Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to your word now, seeking truth and wisdom and hope. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would feed us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It wouldn't have happened, I don't think, in previous generations. I don't think our parents and grandparents were wired like it. But today, pride and arrogance seem to me to be pretty much everywhere. We may laugh when Donald Trump stands up and says that he has accomplished more in his time in the White House than any other president in the history of the United States. He's only been in the job a year. We may snigger when Jose Mourinho speaks of being the special one, particularly when they were 2-0 down after 10 minutes yesterday. Or when every two-bit boxer claims to be the greatest. But it isn't just them, is it? Actually, our whole society has brought into this twisted view of human nature. In our world, the individual is king. Personal rights outweigh personal responsibilities, and woe betides anyone who tells us that we are not as we should be. How dare they? I am perfect just as I am. And if you think I'm wrong, just have a look at most of the Twitter feeds or Facebook pages around the world. They scream out, look at me, aren't I fantastic? Look how clever and brilliant I am. They're all like it. Now, of course, some of this pop psychology and positive thinking does make good sense, actually. The Bible tells us that human beings are made in the image of God. That means we have an inherent dignity and worth to the God who made us, and we therefore deserve to be treated that way by others. And others deserve to be treated that way by us. What's more, God has blessed us with all kinds of gifts and talents with which to serve him and others. And I guess an element of self-confidence is vital if we're going to make use of those gifts and time that we've been given. Otherwise, we're never going to do anything. Of course, as Christians, we have far greater reasons for feeling confident. Think back to our studies in Ephesians. We were told there that if we have recognized our sin and put our trust in Jesus and his death on the cross in our place, then we have been adopted into God's family, blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, guaranteed a place in God's eternal kingdom, and sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So the world may crumble around us, our plans may come to nothing, we might be faced with struggle and pain and one disaster after another, but in Christ we cannot be shaken, because our hope and our treasure and our identity is based not in ourselves, but in God, and in the world to come, and not now. The problem is that our arrogant self-confidence makes us see ourselves and the world around us as the most important thing. And it doesn't, the world doesn't stop and encourages us with, you know, a right amount of positive thinking. It goes too far. It encourages people to think that if they try hard enough, they will always succeed, that happiness is their divine right, and that whatever they feel or think is right really is right. And ultimately, they don't need God for any of these things. Not only are those empty promises, but they're also deeply offensive to God. See, the arrogant person looks at their strength, or their own wisdom, or their own wealth, or their own goodness, and says, I've got all I need. I don't need God. I am safe and strong and secure and successful just as I am. And that is a dangerous place to be. We've seen that over the last few weeks, haven't we? As we've looked at Isaiah chapters 13 to 33. Babylon trusted in its strength. Egypt trusted in its wisdom. Tyre relied on its wealth. God's own people thought that their religious practices would suffice, but their self-confident arrogance betrayed a rejection of God that would come crashing down all around them. And if we swallow that narrative of our own age and rely on our own strength and wisdom and wealth or religious devotion to protect us from harm or hurt or final judgment, then we too are heading for a fall. See, when we look to ourselves for those things, we are becoming our own saviour, our own God. And that is treason. Because this world only has one king and he suffers no rivals. Across these chapters, time and time again, we have seen God's judgment come across these arrogant nations, and rightly so. But we've also seen God's offer of grace and forgiveness and hope to all who return to him. The previous chapters, if you like, have been judgment, but. Judgment is coming, but there is a way out. Judgment is coming, but there is still hope. Judgment is coming, but it will not last. And as we come to Isaiah 35, we see that but written large. God is good and just and holy, so sin and rebellion must be dealt with. But for those whose hope is in God, for those whose hearts are truly repentant, for those who have humbled themselves before Almighty God and who are waiting patiently for his promises to come to pass, the future is utterly glorious. That's what chapter 35 is all about. Often in Isaiah, it's difficult to tell whether the judgment he's talking about or the rescue God is promising is coming soon, or if he's speaking at some far-off date, maybe at the end of time. And sometimes, like here, he's talking about more than one of those events at the same time. So whilst the kind of language Isaiah uses here was firmly rooted in the time and place in which he speaks, this rescue he describes looks first forward to the life and work of Jesus, and then to the day we sang about in that first hymn, when Jesus comes again as King. And what I want to do over the next 15 minutes or so is unpack this passage a little bit and then use it to give us the antidote to the judgment-inducing pride and arrogance we've seen over the last few weeks and that we struggle to battle with ourselves. Now, this won't surprise you, but chapter 35 comes after chapter 34. Of course it does. But the contrast between the two couldn't be greater. Chapter 34 describes God's final and everlasting wrath being poured out on his enemies and those who trust in them. It speaks of people being crushed, captured, exiled, of the land itself being devastated and deserted. It's language reminiscent of the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation. It's apocalyptic, final judgment language from which there is no escape. That's the totality of Isaiah chapter 34. That's how it would have felt at the time for God's people. The Assyrian Empire was awesome in its power and might, and they were coming to get little Judah and crush it to pieces. Isaiah had told them that was coming. He'd already spoken of a day when Jerusalem would fall, when the temple would be destroyed, when the people, those who weren't slaughtered in the process, would be taken off in chains to exile. Chapter 34, he's speaking to a people who feel helpless, lost and blind, who are racked by fear, whose strength has gone, and who have, it seems, almost no hope for the future. But then comes chapter 35. In verses 1, 2, 6b and 7, the land is restored. In verses 3 and 4, the feeble are strengthened and fearful hearts are encouraged. In verses 5 to 6, the afflicted are healed. And in verses 8 to 10, the exiles are brought home along a safe path. This is the great but. Judgment is coming, but God's wrath does not have the final word. Because after judgment comes restoration, healing, and a glorious homecoming. That's the promise for those who reject pride and humble themselves before God. Let's look at those four things in turn. Firstly then, the land is restored, verses 1 and 2, and a little bit around verses 6 and 7. It's a beautiful description. It's a description of the new creation. For those of you who know the stories, this is Narnia after Aslan has returned and the witch is finally dead. In chapter 34, verse 4, we're told that the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens rolled up like a scroll and all the starry host will fall. But here in chapter 35, the earth is being renewed. This is the new creation the Apostle John speaks of in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. This is taking us back to Eden. One day, the destruction of the forests and the pollution of the seas and the rivers, the mismanagement of the countryside, the exploitation of the world's resources will all be undone. When King Jesus returns, the world will be recreated as it once was and as it was meant to be. That's what's going on here. That's what Isaiah is pointing to. Verses 3 and 4 speak of the feeble and fearful being strengthened. Now, we don't have to fear the Assyrian hordes at the door. But fear and worry are facts of life these days, aren't they? Not sure I'm the only one. But even as Christians, so much of our lives, so many of our decisions are taken on the basis of fear and worry about what might happen. We fear sickness and attacks from unseen enemies, so we don't go to certain places. We don't speak up for Jesus because of what people might say. We don't give generously because we're worried about the future and we want to hold on to make sure we're secure. That may be the case now, but it won't be the case in God's eternal kingdom. Because God has come and saved his people and he is now present with them. It's not the streets of gold or the absence of evil or worry that are the most glorious things about God's eternal kingdom. The real glory, the jewel in the crown, if you like, the centerpiece is the fact that God is there with us, and we will see him as he is. That's why there is nothing to fear. That's why we can be strengthened. His presence is perfect peace, and that makes fear impossible. Isaiah goes on and speaks thirdly about the afflicted being healed, verses 5 and 6. As both creation and our minds will be redeemed, so also our bodies will be healed. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will dance for joy, the mute will sing God's praises. Because in God's kingdom, in God's eternal presence, the things that blight our bodies now will be no more. Some of you are looking forward to that day more than others. Because right now life is pretty tough. For some of you it has been that way, physically speaking, for a long, long time. But the day is coming when your aches and pains will be gone and your broken, frail, failing body will be replaced with a new and perfect body, fit for God's eternal kingdom. That's the hope here for the redeemed. And finally, it's a call home, verses 7 to 10. See, God's eternal kingdom with him forever. That's where we truly belong. That's what we were made for. It's not talking here about a spiritual reality in heaven, but a renewed earth with God in our midst. That's the picture in Revelation. God comes down onto the renewed earth. That's why it's a place of everlasting joy and everlasting gladness, where God's people enjoy God's presence forever without fear or danger. This is home. And this is no pipe dream. There have been tasters of this throughout salvation history. Having been exiled to Babylon for 70 years, God's Old Testament people got a tiny foretaste when they were sent home and they could rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. Some 500 years or so after that, the people of Jesus' day saw a walking, talking, visual aid of the kingdom of God as Jesus calmed raging storms, freed troubled minds, fed the hungry, healed the sick, brought sight to the blind, life to the dead, and through his death and mighty resurrection, he broke the power of sin and death once and for all. Through Jesus, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Through Jesus, there is now no need to fear death. Through Jesus, we are all who are his are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And if we had been alive 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, we could have walked and seen Jesus ourselves. But the fact that we live 2,000 years later doesn't alter the fact that these glorious promises are for us too. To his own people who heard and believed him, Isaiah's words must have brought great comfort, mustn't they? Here was a future hope to cling on to, however dark the night. Here was a promise they could trust no matter how powerful the enemy. Here was a way they could walk no matter how hard the road. And those things are true for us too. Pride ultimately leads to the rejection of God and the judgment by God. But here is a hope and a promise and a way for us if we take it and believe it and walk in it. But strange as it may seem, not everyone takes this path. Right here now, even amongst us this morning, not everyone will. Because to have this hope and to believe this promise and to walk this way demands that we turn our backs on our self-sufficiency and pride and submit ourselves to the rightful rule of King Jesus. See, the heading of the chapter has it right, doesn't it? These verses describe the joy of the redeemed. Not the joy of everyone, the joy of the redeemed. These verses describe the joy of those who belong to Jesus. And to accept his forgiveness is also to accept his kingship and to live with him as Lord of our lives. And we cannot have Jesus as our Saviour without also having him as our Lord. And that's where we come back to our theme of arrogance and the antidote to it. You see, this is God's world. And it is arrogant to think that our own strength will suffice, or that our own wisdom is enough, or that our own wealth can provide, or our own religious efforts can somehow atone for our sinfulness. They may give us some comfort or temporary relief or joy, but they are not as strong or reliable as we think. And in the end, death defeats them all. God rejecting pride comes before an eternal fall. But for the humble, for the penitent, for the one who has turned to Christ as Lord and Saviour, there is hope and redemption and healing and everlasting life. And the first step to having that hope as your hope, to having that future as your future, is to recognise your own weakness. Turning your back on that self-sufficient pride. You see, it's easy, isn't it, to compare ourselves with others. Have a good sense of our own goodness or strength or wisdom when we look at someone else. So, oh yeah, better than them. We all do it. But when we compare ourselves to Almighty God, we suddenly see how weak and ill-informed and poor and wretched we are. Path to hope and eternal glory begins on our knees as we recognise our own weakness and our need of God's rescue. It's what Jesus preached. Repent and believe the good news. We need to recognise our own weakness. To do that, we also need to trust in God's character. See, if God is cruel and mean and unloving, then we should want to have nothing to do with him and run as far away as possible. But the God of the Bible isn't like that, is he? Yes, he judges and punishes the wicked because God is holy. But we want a God like that, surely. What kind of God would it be if he said that evil and wickedness didn't matter, that it was just okay? It's not a God worthy of our trust or our worship. But alongside God's holiness is his love and mercy and grace towards those he's made. Sometimes we hold on to our own strength and trust our own wisdom and try and accumulate our own wealth because we don't trust God's goodness. But he is the source of goodness. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. Someone's awake. And if you doubt that, then look at the life of Jesus. Look at the way he welcomed those that the rest of society wanted nothing to do with. Look at his patience with the disciples who frankly must have driven him to distraction. Look at his death on the cross in your place. Recognize your weakness and trust God's character. And thirdly, don't doubt God's power to deliver. Words are cheap and easy. We see that every time there's an election. But God has the power to deliver on every promise he makes. Over the next 2 weeks, we'll see from the history of God's Old Testament people that clear fact. When God speaks, his word comes to pass. But again, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus are testament to God's power at keeping his word. Don't doubt God's power, friends. If he created the heavens and the earth with just a word of command, if he was able to bring his people out of slavery in Egypt and feed them for 40 years in the desert with food from heaven, if he was able to raise Jesus from the dead, then he can deliver on his promises that he makes to you, to bring you through death and into his eternal kingdom. Recognize your weakness, trust God's character, and don't doubt God's power. But finally, you need to obey his commands. The antidote to arrogance doesn't stop with what we believe. It must impact on what we do. And so if Jesus is our Saviour, he must also be our Lord, and we must obey his commands. Isaiah outlines part of that for us here in verse 8, doesn't he? And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. Jesus said if we love him, we will keep his commandments. That means turning away from sin as he defines it, and seeking with God's help through his Holy Spirit to live humble, holy lives. And Isaiah has got the order right here, hasn't he? First of all comes our rescue. God saves, and then we walk the way of holiness in response to what God has already done for us. He saves, we respond. And walking that way is a tough call. Jesus said it was akin to taking up our cross. The way of Jesus is the way of death. Death to self. Death to self-reliance, to self-importance. Death to self-indulgent. Death to self-justification and self-service. Instead of living for ourselves, if we're walking this way, we must now live for the one who saved us. Walking the way of holiness that Jesus has walked before. That's the antidote to arrogance. Begins by being humble and recognizing our own weakness in the face of an eternal, almighty and holy God, coming to him in repentance and faith. It continues as we trust God's good character and refuse to doubt his ability to keep his promises, and it comes to full effect as we live our lives in willing obedience, which is our true spiritual act of worship. It's a hard road, but the hardest job has already been done. You see, we're not climbing an impossible path to a distant God. We are simply called to walk the way that Jesus has prepared, along a path that he has already walked for us. But it's a beautiful path. It's the path to the new creation, to hope and strength and comfort that will not disappoint, to a place where all sickness and suffering and death have been destroyed, and where God is present forever in all his glory. Sometimes when Judy and I are tired and weary, we'll take a look at some pictures of the next place we're going on holiday. And as you see where you're heading, you find your strength being renewed. I've got a few busy weeks ahead, but that's where I'm going. Kind of gird up your loins for a final effort. Isaiah chapter 35 should help us do that. Because this is a picture of our ultimate home. That's where, by God's grace alone, that I'm going. That's my hope. That's my real and eternal home. I wonder if it's yours. If so, then be encouraged this morning at this vision Isaiah gives us, and keep walking that path. And if it isn't, if you're not certain of that yet, then come with me. Come with us. You are invited to. Jesus has prepared the path. He has paid the price. We're invited to come. May we all take him up on that offer and walk along the path he has prepared for us. Amen.